All right. So, Better Than series. We only got a few more sermons left in the series. We've just about tackled Hebrews here. So what I want us to be thinking about this morning is running a race. How many runners are there here this morning? Who likes to run? A couple of you. Yes.
Liking or actually
doing it? Like doing it. Who would enter a race like the Boston Marathon? Now, if you entered in the Boston Marathon, obviously, some people are very competitive. They want to win, right? Most people running a marathon, just what's the goal?
To finish,
right? Just to finish the race. So I got thinking, what is the best way to finish the race? Is it dressing up in winter clothes like little Randy from the Christmas Story? Could you finish the race of the Boston Marathon looking like that? Even if you could do it, if you could move, you'd probably die from heat exhaustion, right? Okay, so that's not the way. What about if you were dragging a tire like that? That's probably not the best way to finish the race, dragging something behind you, right? How about carrying a bunch of bags? I found this guy just... Yeah, maybe. But it'd be hard to run a race carrying a bunch of bags, wouldn't it? How about running the wrong way? It's hard to finish the race if you're running the wrong way, right? So these are all things to be thinking about. If we're going to be running a race, we need to be thinking how we run and the direction we run, because it matters in finishing. Okay? So let's turn to Hebrews 12. And we're going to read verses 1 through 17. So Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So I waited to give our recap of the last couple weeks till after we read this, because I feel like it helps move into verse 1. So what we've been talking about the last couple weeks in Hebrews 11, we've been seeing this hall of fame, right, of people walking in faith. We've seen the highlight reels of their lives, how they've exercised that faith in mighty ways. And the writer of the Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They realize as they're walking in faith, this is not my home. I'm a stranger here. It says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I'm not only a stranger here, I know I have a home that he's prepared for me, and I'm longing to get to that place. And Hebrews 11, 38 to 40 says, they of whom the world was not worthy, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Again, we said, it's not that we are so important, but we're waiting for all of God's people to be in the same place in that city, right? So all the Old Testament characters that were talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, they made it. The world did not consider them, they were not worthy. The world was not worthy of them because of their faith and where they were going and what they put their faith into. So now let's start in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who's the cloud of witnesses? It's all the people mentioned in chapter 11. Okay? It's like these people are in an arena as we're going to run our race, and they're sitting in the stands or by the sideline, and they're cheering us on. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the writer of the Hebrews is making it seem as though we're running a race of faith. Are we going to make it to the end? We have a goal in mind when we start a race. We want to make it to the end. And what I think it's saying about this cloud of witnesses, it's not literally that those who have died are watching us from heaven and cheering us on, but their faith, the stories of their faith, is what that cloud is. We're surrounded by all that, saying, no, they made it. Think about it. Think how God used them and called them, and they stepped out in faith and walked in faith. And it's like that cloud is around us, cheering us on. And he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And Leanne talked about this a little bit earlier. Wait, I think about this. Obviously, we would all say, well, I need to purge sin from my life, right? There's things in my life, I struggle with sin, I need to get rid of it. But sometimes I think those weights that we cling to, those might not necessarily be sins. But are those things holding us back from running the race well? Does that make sense? So each one of us might have that thing where we would say, you know, the Bible doesn't say this is wrong, but it has my heart. I can't do this. I need to let go of it. Okay? For me, I'll give you guys a chance to laugh at me. I enjoy bird watching. Okay? Years ago, I was obsessed with it. Any chance I got, I left the house, I would go do it. Now you would say, well, God commands us to watch the birds, right? Matthew 6, Jesus says, look to the birds of the air. So it's a good thing to enjoy God's creation and do a hobby like that. But it had my heart. It was too important to me. I was putting responsibility aside. I was putting my family aside to go out and do what I wanted to do. Okay? That's just one of those things that it's a good thing in a God spot. It's too important. Does that make sense? So I think if we all sat, this is where I do want to get serious. I want us to think, as we keep moving forward in the scripture, what's that weight, what's that sin that might be clinging to you that's keeping you from running the race well? Okay? So, he also says, let us do this. We're not meant to do this alone. We've talked about this many times, right? We're meant to do this as a people, together. Because sometimes I might walk out of the bathroom and I got something hanging from my leg and I don't realize it, and I have brothers and sisters that say, hey, Joey, check that, right? But it's the same with the Christian life. There's a lot of times we have things clinging to us that we might not be aware of. we might not be mature enough to see. And we have loving brothers and sisters. We have a loving church that says, hey, I just noticed how important this is to you, or how much damage this is doing to your life. Have you considered letting go of that thing? Okay, let us do this together. And as we run, just like a real race, we keep our eyes set on the finish line. We have a goal in mind. So Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're looking to Jesus. Now this, the word looking in the Greek, I'm going to nerd out with you a little bit. It's got a fuller meaning to it in the Greek than what we do in English. If I say, well, I looked over there. Okay, I saw something. But in the Greek, it means not looking at anything else. Okay, so as we're looking to Jesus, we're not looking at anything else. That's our goal. We're focusing on him as we run our race. And again, I don't normally quote the King James Version of the Bible, but I think the King James Version nails this when it says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. King James says he is the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that good? He's at the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. As we run this race, Jesus is there, the author and the finisher. And he endured the cross and despised the shame. Endured the cross. Think about this. I've had people ask before, why do you think Jesus picked that moment in history to come to earth and die for us? I think he chose that to say, I love you so much, I will endure the worst form of punishment in the history of man. I will show you how humble I will be and how much I love you. And I will endure crucifixion. And he despised the shame. What does that mean? Well, we all know that crucifixion is a terrible form of punishment, right? Very painful, but it's also very shameful, okay? We don't know this from Scripture, but many times people being crucified, they'd have all their clothes off. The cross would actually be lower to the ground than what we see in a lot of the paintings, so people could come up and hit them or spit on them or anything like that, okay? Very, very shameful form of punishment and execution. And Jesus endured the cross, and he despised the shame. And one commentator writes it this way. It's almost as if Jesus is saying this. Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you are less than nothing. You are not worth comparing to that. I despise you. Jesus said, I can do it because I see what's in front of me. And it's my joy to endure what I'm going to endure. And I'm going to despise the shame on my way there. But it doesn't end with his death. Because what does it say? And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His finish line was glory. He said, I'm willing to endure anything. I'm willing to be shamed for that. He's glorified above any other name. And Jesus did it perfectly, and he made a way for his followers to make it too. Remember, he is at the start. He's in the middle. He's at the finish line. He's with his people every step of the way. You're going to make it. So, we're going to move into something looking at discipline. And I just want to say, what does discipline mean? It's good to know the meaning of that word, isn't it? Especially in today's day, discipline has a very, very negative connotation to it. So, what does discipline mean? Well, there's instructive discipline and there's corrective discipline. So, instructive. It's an activity, exercise, or a regimen that develops or improves a skill. So, the little girl disciplined herself at learning the piano. Right? She taught. She learned it. Exercise, training the muscles in her fingers. Discipline can also mean a punishment inflicted by way of correction and training. This isn't just because it's to correct someone. I'm going to train you in a way you should live, and the way that might remind you to do that is a spanking or a timeout or whatever it is. Okay? So, we're going to move forward into, we got to go back to verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now he's going to quote from Proverbs 3. You guys know Proverbs 3? You know that verse where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We see that on plaques, coffee cups. We don't see this one on coffee cups, right? Verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Huh. So, the readers of this letter to the Hebrews, they're facing a test. They've endured quite a bit. They've endured persecution. He says that in verse 4. But now they're being tested. Are you going to have faith in this one? I'm showing you how much better he is than anyone else. You're facing the test of fighting your sin. Remember who you are. Where's your identity? Are you sons and daughters? Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Okay. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so there's value in corrective discipline, and we see this many times in Scripture. I'm going to pull up two here. In Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He's realizing, no, the Lord's correcting me. He's saving me so that I can walk in his word. Oop. 1 Corinthians 11:31 to 32. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So think about that. Is it loving for me to let my kids play in the street? Oh, they can just do whatever they want. No. A loving father says, no, there's boundaries here, and you need to stay within those boundaries because I love you. I want you to live. I want you to play and have fun and flourish. If the Lord doesn't discipline those he loves, he's condemning them along with the sinful world, isn't he? So there's sometimes the discipline comes in the form of consequences from our choices, and sometimes the Lord is gently pruning sin. Sometimes he does it a little less gently for some of us that don't pick up on it right away, or he takes that weight from our life. Okay, these are all ways that the Lord disciplines us. And I did ask Oscar permission before I share this story, and I think he was excited to be an example, but he's not here now either. So one thing that happened last year for Oscar, he has gone with me hunting the last several years, and he's thrilled when he gets to go because every time he's sat with me, that day is the day I shot my deer. So he kind of thinks he's the reason I get these bucks, right? Well, last fall, this was the week before hunting season in Wisconsin. And I don't know how many of you guys have seen our couches in the basement. There's a big rip in it. But that rip wasn't as big a while back. And the kids thought it was funny to kind of squeeze in there and laugh at each other when half of their body was sticking out of the couch and half was in the couch. And we had a very stern talking to all the kids about not doing this. And Oscar decided one afternoon it would be funny, the biggest kid squeezing in there, and he completely ripped the cushion. And I was pretty upset, but I prayed first, and I said, Lord, give me something. Give me a way to discipline him. And I felt like he gave me what I needed. And I said, Oscar, because you did this, you're not going to go with me hunting this year. And it hurt me, right? Parents, you know this. It hurts you more than it hurts them, right? But I needed to correct him. We were seeing this pattern in his life of getting laughs from siblings or friends is better than listening to mom and dad. And sometimes that big punch, that discipline, is what it takes for a kid to start acting like a son. And he missed out me shooting a nicer buck this year than the little puny ones that I got when he sat with me in previous years. But I think he really learned a lesson. Because I had asked him this week, Oscar, do you have any examples of when you really learned from discipline? And this is one that has stuck with him. So Oscar learned his lesson. He started acting like a son afterwards. So, again, for each one of us, do we have these moments in our life where God says, I'm going to discipline you, but I'm doing it out of love because I want you to act like a son or a daughter. I don't want you identifying with the world and acting like that. I'm going to discipline you so that you can reflect me. A father's chastising his son shows that he loves him. So moving forward, verse 12. This is our first call to action. If we're going to run a race, Ben, can we run like this? Are we going to do good if we run like that? No. So verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather heal. Right? Just like you're running a race, I'm not going to run like this. I got to build form, right? In order to make it, I have to do it. It's the same thing in our spiritual walk. Are we training and positioning ourselves for action? Okay? A race, getting ready for a race. There's this physical training, right diet, training, proper stance, right? Good rest. Same thing with our spiritual life. Are we training and positioning by engaging God's word? Not just reading it, checking it off our daily list. Are we engaging with it? Are we listening to what it says and doing it? Are we worshiping with others, encouraging one another? Do we have a mature prayer life? Are we seeking the Lord in prayer throughout the day, throughout our week? Then we get the second call to action. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. That one's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we go to people's houses, go to family's house, and it's hard to strive for peace sometimes. But we need to do it. We need to strive for peace walking. Are you laughing about stuff back there, girls? But think about it. Striving for peace. We're walking rightly before men. And striving for holiness, will he walk right before God? Are we really doing that? Think about it. Is my goal to strive for these things? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Am I reflecting my big brother Jesus in walking in his footsteps, in following him? That's how I become holy. Okay, then we get the third call to action. In verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And we're going to stop there, but I got this picture from our, I wouldn't even call it a garden in front of our house. There's these nasty plants like this tall. They spread like crazy. Is this burdock? Is that
what? Canadian thistle?
Canadian thistle? It stinks. No one wants this stuff.
It's invasive.
It is. And another thing, I was also debating whether or not I should just put up a plain old dandelion. You guys had dandelions in your yard or garden?
Yeah.
This little root of bitterness that pops up and you can't get rid of it, right? No matter how hard you try, sometimes you just can't quite get that root out. Are we paying attention? Are we seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? Right? Are we slipping into these ways where, oh, I don't need God's grace, I can make it on my own? Are we see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in our life? It's real easy that these things pop up in our life, isn't it? You don't think about it at first, but as you keep going, you find certain relationships, oh, I don't want to be around that person. Why? Well, I'm holding on to something. And it just keeps getting worse and worse, and that root gets down. And sometimes you might have that spiritual high moment where you feel like it got plucked out, but you realize that root is down deep within, and it starts springing up again and spreading around, not only to you, but to other people. We find ourselves gossiping or whatever. That root of bitterness can spread quickly. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by it many become defiled. The best way to do this is to do life together. Hey, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me? Elders, can I come to you? Can I get some prayer so I can be healed? I need to confess these sins. Are we doing that, church? All right, this next one will be fun for you, Ben. You ready? Do you know who that is? Who is that? Donald Trump eating pizza. What the heck, Joey? Do you have that in your sermon for? All right, well, I'm going to tell you a scenario first. Let's just pretend your family is eating at Pizza Hut. Okay? And Donald Trump, you hear the little ding on the bell, or the bell on the door, ding. Who's coming in the restaurant? Donald Trump! And he runs up to your table and he says, I need some pizza. Well, the counter's up there, buddy. Just go get some pizza. No, you don't understand, sir. I forgot my wallet. And I really want some pizza bad. And you're feeling a little snarky, and you say, okay, I'll give you some pizza for a majority of the shares in your company. And he says, okay. What? Trump, you're worth $3 billion. What are you thinking? Trading a piece of pizza for the majority of shares in your company. That sounds absolutely crazy, doesn't it? Let's look at the last couple of verses here. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Do you ever think about that story with Esau selling his birthright? If we make it into a modern story, it seems even more ridiculous, doesn't it? Because we can relate to pizza. And it's just absolutely silly to trade something so precious for something so temporary. So, how often do we trade things of value for instant satisfaction that does not last? And here you read this story and you say, well, I know the story in Genesis. He just traded his birthright for a meal that wasn't sexually immoral. But I think the spirit behind all that is that instant gratification. I'm willing to give something so precious for something like that. It's sexually immoral. It's unholy. We are willing to, in our day, to trade sex or trade our valuable things for sex or materialism or the things of this world. We get caught up in that. And it says, Esau sought it with tears. I don't think that's meaning he was seeking the repentance. I think that means he was seeking the blessing. He sought that blessing with tears, but he couldn't inherit it anymore. Because all throughout Scripture we'd say, well, no, God, when people truly repent, God restores things, right? But here, I think what Esau, he wants that blessing, and he doesn't realize what he traded it for. Something so instant, something so temporary. So I just want to contrast between what we just read with Esau and the first person we were thinking about. Oh, it got shifted. Okay, Esau, who for a single meal
sold his birthright. Think back to the first part of the chapter. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross.
Okay, think about this. Esau traded something that didn't last for his inheritance. Jesus, for his inheritance, endured something that wasn't going to last. Amen? But church, we are cursed with the madness of Esau, aren't we? We have inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. And again, Leanne talked about this a little bit earlier, but Adam and Eve traded eternal joy with God for a bite of fruit. But Jesus, and this is where I want us to get excited, Jesus not only modeled how we should live, he bought the birthright status for us. He purchased an inheritance for us so that we could join him and inherit the blessings of his Father as fellow sons and daughters with our big brother Jesus. Amen. Amen, right? And if we have faith in him and endure to the end, we will experience the joy set before us. We will rule and reign with Jesus. But are we willing to endure the cross? Are we willing to lay aside the weight and the sins which so easily cling to us? 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while. Well, maybe I'd say, well, I'm suffering my whole life, it seems like, with sickness or with relationships or with sin or whatever. Think about eternity. This life is just a little while. If you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Jesus is with you from the beginning of the race, during the race, and up to the finish line. And he's encouraging you and pointing you and saying, he's saying, you can make it. Think about all these saints in the Old Testament. They made it. They ran in faith. You can make it. He restores us. He gives us a people to encourage us, to give us that water as we run, that encouragement as we run. Whatever struggle you're facing right now, even if it's lifelong, it's a blip on the radar. So last slide, finishing the race. Are we keeping our eyes on Jesus? That's the goal. Finish line is Jesus. I'm going to make it there, and I'm going to live in that city with him forever. Are we running well? How's our faith, truly? I want each of us to just take a moment to examine our life lately. How are we living? Is our faith actually coming out in the way we live? Or do we say we have faith, but we're clinging to all those bags, trying to run the race? Let go. Let go and cling to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the author and finisher. You are with us every step of the way. You keep us. You want us to make it. And you want us to rule and reign with you in your heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, help us keep the faith. Help us not get entangled with sin or weights that hold us back. Help us not lose focus on you. Give us a passion to run well. Give us a desire to strengthen our weak knees and our drooping hands and run with style. Help us to do this, Lord, and bless us. In your name we pray. Amen.